give the impression you're organized. Behind the scenes, lots of things go on, I'm sure, so we're very grateful to be here. When we first came here, we were very impressed with this sign that is above the platform here, and I see it still here, the same sign of 20 years ago. I don't know when that sign was first put up, but you know, there are organizations and institutions around the country that have had a very good start, and they did very good things in their early years. And they erected various plaques and other kinds of monuments that had expressions of very good spiritual sentiments, and those plaques and those monuments and those various things remain to the present day. However, the organization itself has drifted from its original sentiments. But here at Greenwood Hills, this is not just a sign that somebody forgot to take down. But the sentiment of Christ preeminent has prevailed steadfastly all the years in this place. You can see that. And it comes right from the board, and it flows right down through the whole organization. And every event here is governed by this principle, Christ preeminent. So we can all be thankful that we have a place like this to come to. And it is worth encouraging and supporting, and I commend the board. We pray for the next generation, if the Lord be not come, that this place will be preserved faithful until the Lord returns. Well, let's take our Bible again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to go to the very end of the chapter, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the closing benediction, as we might call it. It reads, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord Jesus that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, time does not allow us to take up the section previous to this. We left off last night at the first part of the chapter, or yesterday, the first part of the chapter, the first 11 verses. And then from verses 12 to 22, we have another section that I can only briefly summarize for you. And I've given it the title, How Grown-Up Christians Think. How Grown-Up Christians Think. God's goal for us as believers is that we grow up as Christians, that we don't remain little children. My wife and I are at the stage of life where we have lots of little grandchildren, and they run around and they do very amusing and funny things, and they keep us well entertained. And those of you that are at that stage of life will know what I'm talking about. But if 10 years from now they're still doing some of those things, it's not going to be so amusing, is it? And so it is in the Christian life, that it is one of growth and maturity. And we need to be patient with ourselves, that we can't just arrive through some exhilarating spiritual experience, but it is a life of steady progress and growth up until the time the Lord takes us home to heaven. And every stage of life has its challenges and its lessons, and we are called to grow and mature. And in fact, when we get to heaven, we shouldn't be under the impression that we're going to immediately know it all. For it will, as we mentioned from Ephesians 2 and 7, it will take the ages to come for him to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We will continue to learn more and more through the eternal ages. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because we're trying to understand the infinite God. And we will never arrive in that sense. But certainly here in our pilgrim journey, it's one of growth and maturity. So Paul exhorts us here as to how mature, how grown-up Christians think. And it seems to me there are four sets of exhortations in this section. Briefly, the first one is that we would honor God's oversight. We find that in verses 12 and 13. We are to honor God's oversight, the importance of honoring the shepherds that God has placed over us. He says to recognize, verse 12, those who labor among you, verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And as a general principle, it is good to keep this in mind. You know, sometimes in the life of a local church, we have questions, don't we? We have issues. And we have things that we might not be in total agreement on. But we need to be careful that we always have this control feature, that we honor God's oversight. Not because they're perfect men, and not because they might always get it right 100%. But God has placed them in a place of responsibility to care for God's people, and it is our duty to esteem them and to honor them. Even when we disagree with them, we need to have adult conversations, mature conversations. We need not be in conflict with the oversight. Oh, I suppose there may be a few rare, exceptional situations where there is a severe dysfunctionality in an oversight. But that's rare. That is really a rare exception. So we must always keep in mind to honor God's oversight. Secondly, in verses 14 and 15, we are to help God's people. We are to help God's people. And he gives us different categories or conditions that God's people find themselves in. He talks about the unruly. They are to be warned, verse 14. He talks about the faint-hearted. They are to be comforted. He talks about the weak, there to be upheld. And then if he's forgotten anybody, he says we're to be patient with all. We are to be a help to God's people. And people go through stuff. And people have difficulties. And people react. And we all go through these various things. We're all at various stages of need in the life of a local church. And so we want to be the kind of person that helps God's people, even when it might be difficult and inconvenient to do so. That's how grown-up Christians think. And then the third exhortation he gives us, I suggest, is found in the triplet of verses 16, 17, and 18. And I'd like to call that to hope in God's will. To hope in God's will. He says in verse 18, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And he calls us to three things: to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. That is a general rule of life in every circumstance. Rejoice always. And this is one of the tremendous promises that we have as Christian believers. James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings. You know, it's easy to rejoice when things are going well, isn't it? Anybody can do that. But it takes a certain type of maturity and character for a believer to simply trust God and say, I am going to rejoice in this difficult time. Knowing that God knows exactly what he's doing in what he has allowed in my life. That takes maturity, that takes courage, that takes faith. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so we hope in God's will. And then the fourth set I suggest to you is found in verses 19 to 22. And I'd like to call that, hear God's word. Hear God's word. And I suggest that's what he's talking about. He says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Now remember, this epistle was written very early on in the ministry of Paul and in the work that he did, and very early on in the completion of our New Testament. And one of the ways the people of that era heard God's word, they didn't have a Bible of 66 books like we do. The Bible was still in progress. It was a work in progress. It was still being revealed to the apostles of the first centuries. And so they relied on hearing God's word through a gift of prophecy. And it is the Spirit of God. The main work in this era of the Spirit of God is the communication of God's word. Peter writes, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that was the instrument of communication. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said at the end of his ministry, he says, I have many things yet to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That the Holy Spirit was going to continue what we might say was the unfinished ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ by continuing to communicate truth to the early apostles, who in turn committed that to the permanent form of writing. So I suggest to you, this is about hearing the word of God. Do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit speaks from the word of God. Do not despise prophecies. We would say, do not despise the hearing of the word of God. And then he says, to test all things, hold fast that which is good. Because we're going to hear a lot of things. And not everything we hear is going to be good. And God has designed the communication of his word to be open. And it has the feature of providing all kinds of controls. In other words, we don't get the word of God from a single source, a single person, a single authority. It is open and taught and expounded through the gifts that have been given to the church. And this has the enormous advantage to enable us to test all things and hold fast that which is good. As some say, we are to eat the meat and to spit out the bones. But we need to test all things. We're going to hear things. And you know that. You hear things that people preach and say, and we see it on YouTube and we see it all over the place, where people say things that are completely wrong. And so we're to test them all. And we are to hold fast that which is good. This is one of the benefits of a local church fellowship. Because there is a system of control there that filters out. That there are people listening and watching, and it ensures for us that when we come and listen to the teaching in the local church, that there are those listening and watching and who can be sure we are getting the truth. It doesn't mean that preachers don't make unintentional mistakes here and there. But it would be almost impossible for someone to come with a strategy of deception in a local church. There's too many factors. There's elders, there's other Christians, there's too many controls there that you would not get very far in any local assembly in trying to advance a false idea. Test all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. And I suggest the context here is evil doctrine. And so grown-up Christians hear God's word. Well, we come to the last section of the epistle and sort of the tail end, and it's kind of a part of the epistles that don't get expounded very much. They seem to be, we might get the impression that these are sort of just simple, self-evident terms, and preachers don't spend a lot of time on it. Even the commentators, they seem to be worn out by the time they get to the end of the epistle, and I don't know whether they're under a publisher's deadline, a hard deadline that says, look, this manuscript has got to be in by tomorrow, so they scramble and write a few paragraphs on the last few verses. I'm not sure if that's the case, but it could be. But nonetheless, there's some real gems here. There's some real gems for us to meditate on. They're sort of succinct statements. he summarizes some very profound truths with these closing remarks of the epistle, and he goes out on a high and positive note. So we want to leave the conference today likewise in a high and positive note. Now you'll notice verse 3, the section begins, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the section concludes in verse 28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And so he begins with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he concludes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are two tremendously positive ideas. And the section seems to echo how he began the epistle. He begins the epistle in the very first verse, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So he comes full circle and comes back to this idea of peace. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this is an encouraging way to live. To live in the atmosphere of God's peace and God's grace. And I wonder, do we know that by experience? Paul is placing some big demands on us, as we have seen. He calls us to serious business. He exhorts us to a course of action that is high and holy. But he does so not in a legal atmosphere, not in a threatening atmosphere, but he does it in the overall atmosphere of grace and peace. God's peace and God's grace is ever available to be sort of the governing principle of our lives, the governing atmosphere of our lives. And do we know it by our experience? Let this be our lifestyle. Paul wrote to Timothy, says, "My son, be strong." But he didn't stop there. "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We need to be people who know grace and draw upon it in our own lives. We need to know grace, and we need to show grace. We know it's by God's grace that we are here. We know it's by God's grace that we find ourselves knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be found in a place like this, to have fellowship of other believers, God's bountiful blessing upon all of our lives. And so he wants us to walk in the atmosphere of grace and peace. There's going to be failures in our lives. There's going to be mistakes that we make. There's going to be setbacks. There's going to be times when we are not what we should be as Christian believers. But God has infinite grace. And when we turn back to him to seek a restoration of fellowship, he is ready, willing, and able to bring us back in fellowship with himself. So we must not be overcome by failure. We must not be overcome by regrets. There is always time to turn back to God. So this is how he concludes the epistle, giving us a reinforcing, reminding us of the nature of our relationship with God. Now we might summarize the remaining verses here from verses 24 to 27. There are four words that sort of stand out in my mind as I read these verses. And the first one is certainty. Certainty through God's preservation. We find that in verses 23 and 24. And then he says in verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." And what strikes me about that little exhortation is the word change. Change through intercessory prayer. So we have certainty, the certainty that he promises us, change through intercessory prayer. And then in verse 26, he says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." And that reminds me of charity through mutual affection. He's already spoken about that, and we looked at that in a previous section of the epistle. And then finally he says, verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. In other words, this truth was to be read to everybody, communicated to everybody. That is, it is a common truth through universal application. You know, the Bible has been compiled in a beautiful way. I suppose God could have designed the Bible like a systematic theology. You likely, those of you who have done any kind of study, have likely read some systematic theologies. Now that title sounds very intimidating to me, a systematic theology, but actually any that I have read, I have found for the most part that if you have even a basic average reading ability, they are simply an orderly presentation of the various topics of the Bible, and they pull together in one section all the things the Bible says about a particular topic, and they are very useful reference. They're a bit like a dictionary. You can look it up and you can see all that is said about the Holy Spirit or all that is said about prayer, all that is said about salvation, so on and so forth. They're sort of a reference type of book. But they're not so much a book that you could just pick up and read straight through. Although I have done that with a smaller systematic theology and it has proven to be very helpful. But generally speaking, it's a little bit like reading the phone book. Most of the audience here doesn't know what a phone book is, but nonetheless, still, man, I've got to upgrade these illustrations, eh? Get them into the 90s. Anyway, you know what I mean? But the Bible's not compiled that way. It's not a system, it's not written as a systematic theology. It's a collection of stories and communication with people in real life situations. This is what Paul writes. He writes these epistles to actual churches of actual believers. And it's left in the pages of Scripture because it would speak to all of us throughout church history. That just as he wrote to those Thessalonians, you can see things that apply to our lives and our local churches. I was amazed a number of years ago I had opportunity to visit Nigeria. And we had a conference there. Some of you older ones will remember the brother Spencer Dibble, who was a missionary there for many years in Nigeria at a little place called Ika. And there was a conference of believers came together. And when you go into a situation like that, you're speaking by translation, you know, and the back of your mind, you're wondering, are the people getting any of this? You know, here I come from a North American culture, and they're in an entirely different culture, and we expound the Scripture. But at the close of the conference in the evening, they had a big question and answer session. And I always enjoy part of the question and answer session. I enjoy the questions. I'm not so fussy about the answers, but I like the questions. And it really struck me as I went around, the questions that they asked were exactly the same kind of questions that we would ask in a similar situation. And so it's universal, the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the same dynamic. It's the same life principle. And we have very much in common with these first century believers. And so that's what he's telling us in verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So let's look at these briefly. Certainty, first of all. The believer in Christ is eternally secure. That's what he's telling us. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It emphasizes the certainty of being kept. Now when he says, now may the God of peace, there's no idea of uncertainty there. He's not just hoping for the best. It's an expression of certainty. It's Paul's prayerful expression of what is certain to pass. And as we've mentioned, he invokes the idea of God as a God of peace. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. completely. The God of peace. Peace has been won by the blood of his cross. We are no longer enemies of God, as we were in our pre-conversion, as we were in our sin. We were enemies of God. We were hostile. We were in a state of rebellion. We were at war. But all of that is completely set aside. A permanent peace agreement has been signed. And we are now at peace with God. Not everyone has that. Unbelievers are not at peace with God. And they are exposed. As we saw yesterday, the coming day of wrath. But we are at peace with God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. The absolute certainty of our eternal destination. Notice he says your whole spirit, soul, and body. The entire being, the entire person. Now the commentators stress a little bit about what is the spirit, what is the soul, and what is the body? And these are questions that we have. What is that? And we can sometimes think we've maybe got something, you know, the God consciousness, the spirit, the soul consciousness, the self, the body, the outward consciousness. Whether that's what's intended or not, I'm not sure. It seems to me that the general idea is that we as a person, as a being, with all the dimensions, the mysterious dimensions that make us up as an individual, that you as an individual being, spirit, soul, and body, God has already determined that he will sanctify you. He will completely separate you unto himself, spirit, soul, and body preserved, blameless, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has spoken about that in this epistle. The whole being. He spoke about the body. We spoke about the necessity of the purity of the body. And then the fact that at the rapture of the church, and we combine this with Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, where the body, a spiritual body, is going to be given to the believers and to be resurrected. And we will forever go to be with the Lord. The completeness of God's sanctifying work and the certainty of our eternal security. Secondly, the change through intercessory prayer in verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. You've likely seen that verse on prayer cards of missionaries and other full-time workers. They simply put across the bottom, you know, beneath their picture, brethren, pray for us. By the way, if you hang those up on those cards on your assembly bulletin board, it is a good idea to assign someone to get new and fresh cards. I saw one the other day at an assembly way up in Northern Ontario of the Kaiser family. I looked at it and I thought, wow, is that the Kaiser family? I mean, Keith looked about 12 years old in the picture, you know. And they hadn't upgraded it in a little while. And so it's good to upgrade those pictures. But along many of them, they'll say, brethren, pray for us. Look how seriously we take that. And praying for one another. The tense of the verb, the experts tell us, is keep on praying for us. Keep on praying for us. I remember sitting around our kitchen table one time when our children were at home and we had a reading and we're talking about things. And one of my daughters said, I think she was only about maybe 12 at the time, she says, Dad, why do people say they're going to pray for everything and they never do? So I thought, well, how do you know they're not praying for everybody, you know? That's sort of the first position a father takes in that particular situation. But she may have put her finger on, she was under the impression that we just sort of said, I'll pray for you, but never really do pray. And maybe that's true in some cases. It's easy to say that we'll be praying for you, but are we really? Brethren, pray for us. Paul modeled prayer. We find this in chapter 3, that he said that they were in his prayers. We notice verse 9, for example, for what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul modeled that prayer. And this is a prayer itself, these very verses that we are reading. Verse 23, now may the God of peace. This is an expression of prayer. Paul modeled prayer. We notice that prayer is part of spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. In other words, in addition to the armor that he outlines in the previous verses, there is also this additional feature. It's not identified specifically as a piece of the armor, but it's a general activity that those who are wearing armor should be engaged in, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Brethren, pray for us. He said to pray for me. He says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Here's Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's soliciting the prayer of believers, that he may know how to open his mouth, that he may speak boldly in his situation. Soliciting them. Now here's Paul. Paul was a man who actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. Paul was a man through whom God revealed truth to, that he has written down. It's the revelation of the Word of God. Many miraculous things took place in the life of Paul, and yet at another level he is just like us. This man who accomplished great things for God solicited the prayers of people. Are we men and women of prayer? Prayer changes things. It really does. Don't ask me to explain how that works. You say, doesn't God know how all things are going to turn out? I mean, I don't know. Don't ask me. Ask the elders in your local assembly. Maybe they know, but I don't know. All I know is Scripture exhorts us to pray. As I mentioned last night, prayer is not just for people that have lots of time in their hands and nothing better to do, we might say, but for all of us, from the youngest to the oldest. Let us learn the discipline of prayer. It's good to start. We can't pray for everything and everybody and all things. Start with a list. Start with a small list. And add to it from time to time. And commit to pray. Maybe pick one missionary. One missionary out of the handbook. One worker that you know. Start there, right? And then maybe it'll grow over time. But the value of that, that those who we might say are on the front lines of work and ministry need the supporting prayer, the fellowship of prayer. One of the commentators put it this way, in reference to this, Paul coveted the prayers of others. Paul understood both his personal insufficiency and God's sufficiency. 2 Corinthians 3 and 5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So we need to support one another. Regular prayer is a spiritual discipline that all of us need to develop in our lives by determined steadfastness to spend time in prayer every day. Like I mentioned last night in Bible study, even if we only had 5 minutes, 10 minutes a day. You know, we love to sing that hymn, oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spent. I remember one brother challenging me, saying, when was the last time you spent a single hour, and was it a pure delight? You ever look at your watch during the prayer meeting? I don't want to hear an answer. Prayer, start small and build and be consistent. What a powerful ministry that would be if we gave ourselves as men and women of God to prayer. If just this company alone, we left this conference with a determination to be a man or woman of prayer. By God's grace, we pursued that through our lives, there would be a noticeable impact of earthquake proportions in the work of God with which we are connected. Prayer changes things. And then, thirdly, charity in verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, Paul has frequently mentioned love in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Chapter 3 and verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Chapter 4 and verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Chapter 5 and verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. And chapter 5 and verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, the challenging word for me in that verse is the word all. What much rather, he said, greet some of the brethren with a holy kiss. Because, you know, some of the brethren are easy to love. They really are. But sad to say, some are harder to love. Not everybody's like you, you know. Some people are harder to love. But we are to make no exceptions. Love one another. Now, what does he mean by the holy kiss? This is where the commentators are glad they're at the end of the epistle and try to dispense with the verse as easily as they can. What does he mean by a holy kiss? Do we take this literally? And after all, aren't we taught to start with a literal interpretation of Scripture, right? That's hammered into our heads in Bible study. Are we to go around giving one another a holy kiss? What is a holy kiss? Well, the idea here is, the main idea is to show friendly affection. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, generally critics of our practice of the covered head of the sisters and the uncovered head of the man. Now remember, it's both, right? We talk about the head covering all the time, but it's both. It's the covered head of the sisters and the intentional uncovered head of the man. They both come into play in that teaching. Well, critics of this say, well, Paul did not intend that literally. That was simply cultural of the day. And they would turn around to us and say, you know, you who insist on that kind of practical application today, how is it that you don't also insist that we greet all the brethren with a holy kiss? We're not running around kissing everybody. Now, some people are, right? They're kissers and huggers, right? They just like that. Others aren't so much. You know, I saw a t-shirt. Remember the slogan years ago, when they were trying to encourage discourage drug addiction and involvement in illegal drugs. And they had that slogan, just say no to drugs, right? That was a slogan that was very popular and a good one, for sure. I saw one, had a fellow had a t-shirt on and it said, just say no to hugs. and it was a handout, he was a handshake kind of a guy, you know. So what are we to say about this? Well, is there a distinction between the teaching of the head covering and an expression like this? Well, I suggest to you there is a distinction, a big distinction. Because in Paul's teaching of the head covering, in 1 Corinthians 11, he tells us that there is a significance, there is a symbolism attached to it with a particular meaning. In other words, it wasn't merely a cultural expression of the first century. The idea of headship and covering and uncovering had a meaning associated with it. And it makes it different than this exhortation. For it is not the literal kiss, which was a common practice of the first century in that culture. It is not the literal kiss, but what it conveys. So there's a difference. It's not the same kind of thing. The head covering is said to have a specific symbolic meaning, whereas the kiss of love is not. The main idea is to show friendly affection. In our culture, often demonstrated by a handshake or a hug, as in many Western cultures. Old brother Bill McDonald puts it so beautifully, as he often does, "The obligation of brotherly love is a standing order for the church." Oh, yes, he had some great expressions. "The obligation of brotherly love is a standing order for the church, though the manner of expressing it may vary in cultures and times." J.B. Phillips, in his translation or paraphrase, puts it this way: "Give a handshake all around among the brotherhood." Well, we get the idea, don't we? Maintain that love, that charity among the believers. And then finally, with this I'll close, and I'll really close this time. Verse 27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." The importance of the universal application for all the church at any point in time. These truths are not locked in the first century, but for the entire church, through the entire church age, all over the world, that this is applicable to us. Paul says to Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." The last words of Paul, found in 2 Timothy, the last words of Peter in his epistles, the last words of John in his epistles, all emphasize, you read those epistles, you'll see a strong emphasis on the vital importance of the Word of God and the teaching of doctrine. These men who lived in the apostolic era perhaps could see the ages to come when the apostolic era would end. There would be no apostles, but there would be the written record given to them by God, and it would sustain the church through 20 centuries. And here we are today, and we are living and practicing substantially the same as the first century church. How is that possible? How is that possible through 20 centuries of time, with all of the things that have occurred in world history? The high points, the low points, the darkness, the lack of communication, the vast areas, or vast periods of time when vast populations could hardly even read, the people wouldn't even own or possess a Bible, and yet the truth of God has been maintained for 2,000 years. There's nothing else like that in the world that has so captured such a large segment of world population that Christian believers are still reading the first century documents and are still living according to them. The only rational explanation for that is that this is a supernatural revelation from God. And as a relevancy for us today, living here in the 21st century, and we are challenged, like every generation of the church has been challenged, to return again to the Word of God, to give ourselves to the reading, the study, and the teaching of the Word of God. The common truth for the whole church. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So the four ideas that appear to me in this chapter, the certainty of our salvation and the end, the change that can be wrought through prayer, the charity that should govern our relationships, and this common truth for the church of all ages is for us as well. As Paul concludes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thank you very much for your attention during this weekend. As I said, we've appreciated your fellowship and our conversations together. And may God bless us as we leave this conference time. Shall we pray? Father, again we give thanks for all that we have in Christ. What wealth. What prosperity. No earthly possession could compare with what we have in Him. Impress it upon us deeply, our Father, that it might govern our whole being and our whole lives. We think of all of these young people that are gathered with us this weekend, and we pray for them, that each and every one will become a man or woman of God. As they establish homes and as they pursue careers or ministries, that throughout their entire lives, should the Lord not come, they will be a generation for God. Keep and preserve them, we pray. And for those of us that are getting a little older and are at various stages of life with its own challenges, help us, our Father, keep us faithful to the end, that we might finish well. And above all, we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. Ask thy blessing upon us now as we part. Many of us will be traveling today. Keep us safe as we travel home, and we pray we will come with spiritual refreshment as we return to the activities of the fall in our local assemblies and ministries and all that we might be doing. Those going back to college, those perhaps starting new jobs, help us to know the presence of the Lord, that we might radiate Christ wherever we are. We ask it in His name and to His honor and glory. Amen.